the divisions of the chapters and verses. That was done by man so that we might be able to find the different portions of Scripture a little easier. But remember that in the scrolls and in the Greek writings, it was all just kind of one scroll there. So dividing it up into chapter and verse really helps us. So you right away can turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. But we would probably do well to put verse 1 of chapter 11 right after verse 33 of chapter 10. Because it seems to go along with Paul's thought pattern. And he's talking about not stumbling your brothers and sisters in the Lord. He's been talking about don't use your liberty as a stumbling block to others. And then he's going to use himself as an example of that. He not only teaches it, but he says he does it. So be imitators. As you come out of chapter 10, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. And so imitate Paul as he says that don't seek your own profit, but seek the profit of others. You find that in verse 33. And then he deals with the deal of mimicking him. That's what the Greek term is, mimic. And you know what a mime is, one who mimes something. They make something look so real. He's saying that you can follow me, follow after me, but notice as I follow Christ. You see, some who name the name of Christ, they're not worth following. Watch out. Watch out that if you're going to follow after that person, make sure that they're following after Christ and they're really doing the work and the deeds that Christ does. Remember in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, Paul said, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful." Paul is a faithful individual. That's why we can follow after him. You see, when we look for men and women to be involved in ministry and to put them on staff, we look for those that are faithful. Sometimes we might think they're faithful or assume they're faithful, and we don't give enough time to watch them and look at them and see if they really are faithful, and we really make a mess of things. And so, so important to watch that life. Are they faithful? Are they imitating Christ? Are they acting like Christ, talking like Christ? Are they living like Christ? Now, I don't mean in a phony way, but it's something that happens on the inside and it comes on the outside. You see, what we are in church, we ought to be at home. The way I treat my wife at church or treat you, I should be consistent in the home. The way I treat my kids, you know, and it should be the way I treat my grandkids, you see, at home. And so there should be a crossover. The secular and the sacred are one. They're married together. You on the job with your business. And what you do there, it should translate over into the church. There should be a consistency. You see, there was with Paul, and so that's what he's saying. You can follow him and imitate him because he was following after Christ. Now we get into some real touchy-feely stuff for the men and the women, particularly the women. It's always hard for me to talk about things when it deals with women because, sometimes I get people don't know me very well, and I may make a joke, and I've gotten emails that just chastise me, and I go, man, you don't know me. You don't know why I said that. I didn't say that to put a person down or to elevate myself whatsoever. You know, and so when we talk about these things, they get a little bit touchy. So if you have any questions, I'll be in my car on my way home after the service, so you won't be able to catch me. No, I'll be out there, and you can ask me anything you want. You know, I'm totally open, because I have a pretty strong-willed wife, and she's a pretty independent person, so I can talk about this, and I have hands-on experience, so, and my wife is great, you know, but we deal with these things. So notice what he says in verse 2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now, we're going to see that Paul is going to praise them before he gives them a reproof because he's really going to kind of get on their case. praises them first, and that's always good. If you have something to say to somebody and you want to correct them, first tell them the good things they do. Well, you know what? You do this really good. I'm just thankful for you, and you do this and that. But here's something that you need to look at, and that's what Paul is going to do. Now, what we're going to look at is a local condition, but it has a universal application. You see, the teaching and the application is good for us, but when it talks about head coverings, well, there's a principle behind it, but I noticed the women didn't bring their head coverings. And I noticed some of the guys have their hats on. And so you see, if we were really strict, we'd have to chastise you with all that stuff. But you see, that's the local application. It doesn't apply to us, but there are principles here that we want to glean, we want to look at. Because what was happening is there was a real hindrance in the fullness of God's blessing upon the worship service. Because there was disorder. Things were getting out of hand. And remember, they came to Paul and they questioned him on certain things. Now, this is one of the things that they're questioning him on. And it deals primarily with the women in the fellowship there and some of the things that were going on. Well, it dealt with men as well, because we'll see that. But what has happened is the spirit of Corinth had come into the church. And remember, it was a real liberal, corrupt city, probably the worst city there in the Roman Empire. If somebody called you a Corinthians, that was a real put down. It said, what are you, a hotel street advocate? You know, it's like, hotel street? What do you mean? Yeah. You know, it speaks of immorality, speaks of prostitution, drugs, that kind of thing. And so really that kind of, you know, it kind of entered in, and there was a danger of being misjudged. And I think some of the women, they might have been finding the liberty that they had in Christ, and they were doing this very innocently. But you see, from the point of view of the outside world and the point of view of some of the real sensitive Christians, there was a danger of being misjudged. Your liberty was being misinterpreted as you're a loose woman. And you guys, hey, you guys, it's like you haven't come out of the old covenant. And so we're going to look at that. We're going to address that. And so he's answering these questions concerning the men and the women, primarily the women, because it kind of emphasizes that in the worship service. And what he's going to do is he's going to talk about authority, divine authority, just as it is in the heavenly realm, so it is in the earthly realm, especially when it deals with the marriage relationship. Remember in Ephesians, he says, when he talks about the husband-wife relationship, he's speaking about Christ and the church. So there's a real crossover in the heavenly realm of authority and divine authority, and also in the earthly realm with the husband-wife relationship. And so what was happening, it was kind of becoming a stumbling block to people, the way those were acting here in Corinth. Now, that can happen in our day and age as well, and with the principle that we're going to look at. And he says, notice in verse 3, but I want you to understand. Now here he's answering these questions, this one in particular about the women, and he's going to deal with men. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. And so the headship or the authority is what he's talking about. Now, you don't want to separate this, because it's talking about the heavenly realm and then the earthly realm, that God is the head of Christ, and yet Christ is equal with God. Remember when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, one in essence, one in unity, one in person? He's really God come in the flesh. If you've seen me, you've seen God. He said to the disciples. Yet when he talks about that God is the head of Christ, he's talking about that work of redemption when the Son was in subjection to the Father. You see, but there's an equality. And now he goes on to the fact that the man is the head of the woman, and yet there's equality with the man and the woman. And so the wife is in subjection to the husband. You see, that's what he's getting to here. Now, the husband needs to be in subjection to Christ, otherwise you've got a mixed-up relationship. If the man is not in subjection to Christ, if the man is not really loving Christ and he's putting demands upon the woman that are really unbiblical and unspiritual, and they're really just almost like a tyrant, you see, the woman has a head, and that's Christ. And if the man is not fulfilling his role as head, being subject to Christ, in some cases, the woman skips the headship of the husband and goes directly to Christ. If the husband is asking her to do unbiblical things. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but don't judge me. Here, I smoke marijuana. That's okay. Here, join with me. The Bible says you're to submit. Hey, wait a minute. No way. I don't care if they legalize marijuana. They legalized abortion, but I tell you, Christians shouldn't have anything to do with that. You see, shouldn't have anything to do with what the Bible calls pharmakia, the distribution and taking of drugs. You see, and so when a husband asks a wife to do something that's ungodly, she skips that head and goes directly to Christ at that place. Now, the woman, you see, speaking about the marriage relationship, it doesn't mean that the women are to be in subjection to every man in the church. That's not what it's talking about here. It's not dealing with that at all. You see, it's dealing with the marriage relationship. And so if some guys start thinking, oh, wow, I have authority, you know, here, you do this, you know, here, go get my car and bring it up here. I want to drive away in style. I want people to see. Yeah, no, it does. You're not in subjection there. That's not what it's talking about. And it goes on, it says, every man who has something on his head while praying and prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head covered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with those whose heads are shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off, but if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. Now, you see, this is a local situation. Here's what's happening. There was an abuse of the liberty. Now, women found a great liberty in Christ. They were under the subjection of men and man's rule in a very oppressive way. And when Christ came along, he said, there's no difference between male and female, bond and free, we're one in Christ. And so there's an equality. And so she felt this great freedom, this great liberty. And so she would come into the worship service with her head uncovered. Now you see, in that society and in that culture, the sign of a godly woman would be a head covering. It would be a shawl, not a veil, not like a burqa like the Muslims have. But this is far different. Would be what, like a woman having just a shawl or a scarf, and her head would be covered. It was a sign of respect and honor and headship of her husband. That's what it symbolized. Now, when you see some of the women in some of these very oppressive Muslim countries, they have the burqa on. You only see their eyes, and in some of them, you can't even see their eyes. There's a gauze over there. They can see out, but you can't see in. Totally different sign. That's a sign of domination by the male, superiority by the male. This was not that. This was far different. This was a sign of respect for the headship, the husband. Now, to uncover the head, you see, in Corinth, they had the temple of Aphrodite. These were pagan priestesses. And they would come down every night, 1,000 priestesses with their heads clipped short and their hair clipped short without a covering. And they would come down and they would solicit and do their prostitution for their god of Aphrodite. And so what was happening, the women that had a tremendous freedom, they felt, hey, I don't have to wear the head covering, I could come in and be free. He's saying, no, what is happening? Your freedom is being misinterpreted. They're seeing you and they're seeing the priestesses of the temple Aphrodite, and they're making the connection that that you're an immoral woman, that you're just like them. You're not under the headship of your husband. It's giving them the wrong impression. He's saying, so don't do that. Don't let your liberty stumble others. Give the wrong impression of your purity, of the fact that you are submitted to your husband. You don't need that outward sign. Yeah, granted, you're submitted in your heart. You see, it's not the symbol, but it's the heart. And yet, at the same time, by not wearing that, it's they're identifying you with the temple prostitutes. Don't do that. You see, and I think they were doing it in all innocence. They weren't doing it arrogantly. Sometimes you can have someone that kind of flaunts that and is, just really, unthinking. I know I would have to, my wife is just so friendly. She can talk to you for 5 minutes and be your best friend. I mean, she tells me that all the time. Oh, I just met so-and-so. And I mean, we talk for like an hour after service, or half an hour, and we're best friends now. Well, I know. It takes me about 5, 10, 20 years, best friends, It's like the man is a little bit different, woman. And yet sometimes she'll talk to guys. And I used to tell her this, not now, but years ago. I would say, hun, you give him the wrong impression. Because she would come and say, I was talking with so-and-so, and I think they were flirting with me. And I said, hun, you're so friendly. It's almost as though you give the impression that, you're available. I do. Well, it's just you're friendly. And guys, they look at that in a different way. And so, over the years, she doesn't do that anymore, but she was just aghast that she would think that people were thinking that of her. And I'm sure those women here in the church, uncovered heads, they were probably aghast. They think, I'm what? No way. And so Paul is addressing that issue. And he says in verse 7, for a man ought not to have his head covered. Now deals with the man. Since he is the image and glory of God, and the woman is the glory of man. Now, back in that culture, now again, it's a cultural thing, guys. You don't have to take off your caps and hide them. It doesn't bother me at all. And I used to come in and wear baseball caps and stuff to Calvary Chapel, and Chuck was asked, what do you think of somebody that wears a cap in church? Chuck said, I think it's rude, so I don't wear it anymore, at least around Chuck, but in our men's meetings and stuff, I do. It doesn't relate to us, but it did relate back then. Very important. The interesting thing when you go to Israel, if you go to Israel with us, you'll find that when we go to the Wailing Wall, you have to wear the yarmulke, it's a little paper yarmulke, but they will always go and pray with the little hats on. They still do that. But you see, what Paul is saying, that you're dishonoring your head, Christ. The reason they wear the covering or the hat, the men do, is it's a misinterpretation of Moses on Mount Sinai. Remember when he came down and his face was aglow and he put a veil over it? A veil over it. They interpreted that so we cannot see the glory. The glory of God is too great. And so you need a covering on your head because of the glory of God. And so we cover our head when we go before God because His glory is great. That is the misinterpretation. Moses put that veil on his face so that they not see the fading of that glory, the Bible says. You can find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 when we get there. And Paul says that veil is removed in Christ. You see, those that have come to Christ, we don't put anything on our head. We wouldn't anyway. It was a misinterpretation of Moses. You see, the veil is removed in Christ. And we, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord as in a mirror, that we're changed from glory to glory. You see, for man to cover his head, and this is why Paul is saying this, for a man to cover his head, he's not acknowledging that veil is removed in Christ. that the glory is not fading any longer. The glory is removed, and there's a new glory, Jesus Christ. And so a Christian man who would go into the service there in Corinth with their head covered, they would be identified with that misinterpretation that the Jews had for the Jews in the temple or in the tabernacles, covering their head. No, you don't, as a Christian, cover your head. That veil's removed in Christ. And don't even give them the impression that that veil is not removed in Christ. You see, so that was the important thing. And the man is the glory of God. But notice it says that the woman is the glory of the man. I think that's interesting, that the woman being the glory of the man, and just a symbol or a sign of that glory is the covering for her. And the huppah, I think, is called in the Hebrew. It's the covering of her. Sir William Ramsay said that in the East, power, honor, and dignity of the woman was represented by that head covering. She could go anywhere in security, and the symbol of profound respect was upon her. But if she discarded that, all that vanished. But you see, she's really reflecting the glory of her husband, and she doesn't want to do anything to diminish that, to give the wrong impression of that. And so she's holding herself, you know, to a high standard. Oh, she has a liberty to discard that, but you see, she's the glory of the husband, which says something very, to me, very profound. It tells us, guys, how you treat your wives, she's going to reflect that. She's either going to glow with the glory of how you treat her, or she's going to be haggard with a worried look on her face, wrinkles. It's always interesting, as a young believer, saw a lot of people come to the Lord, and some of them are still in the Lord, and as a husband, realizing how totally horrible of a husband and father I was, and how that was God's main work in my life, and wanting for all these years to be that good father and now good grandfather and good husband, I'm still working on that. You know, and I realize, you know, the wife is the reflection of the husband. If my wife is haggard and worried and sorrowful and all, it's like, that's because of me. I'm not representing the glory of God in my life to represent it to her. Oh, yes, she has her own relationship to God, but as a man treats his wife, so is the outlook on her face. And so I realized that, and it's interesting, you know, because I got saved in the hippie movement and all, and sometimes I'll visit some of the people, you know, that were part of the church there. And I can remember guys that are just, they were just bears, kind of bears, and they came to the Lord, but they stayed bears. They didn't really, they're Christians, but they didn't change much. And it's just amazing to see the haggard look on their wives' faces. I mean, it's almost sad, because she wears the intensity, she wears whatever that carnality in that husband, she wears that on her face. And I'll tell you, it's just sad to me. And it's a big message to me, because it says right here, you know, the woman is the glory of the man. It also goes on, it says, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, that's kind of an interesting statement, and that throws a lot of people off. Because of the angels? What does that mean? A lot of commentators say a lot of different things, and I'll give a little bit of a commentary on that. I don't know how close to being correct I am on it, but it's real interesting. But notice how it's talking about the fact that man doesn't originate from woman, but woman from man. In other words, it's going back to Genesis. And when God created man, he named all the animals, and there wasn't a helpmate suitable for him. So God caused a deep sleep, took out a rib, and created the woman. So God took mud and created the man, He used a little more refined product to make the woman, his rib, and then he made her and brought her to him. And so he's just making that case. And so it's said that the woman was made for the man. It is not good that the man be alone. I will make a helpmate for him. And so, in other words, guys, God is saying we couldn't survive without the wives. And so he created the woman to complete the man. Now, some of the single people might say, well, what about me? Well, Paul addresses that, and we'll address that in just a moment as we go on. But I think it's interesting when you go back to the Garden of Eden and you look at the fact that God created the man and the woman totally different. I find there are such radical differences, they don't change the older you get, the longer you're married. We will be married 45 years. You know, our next, don't applaud. Well, maybe you should applaud. No, you don't have to. I'm only saying that to say this. Our differences are still radically different. She doesn't become like I want her to be, and I don't become like she wants me to be. That's the point. He's made us so different. I heard somebody talk about when God created the woman and brought the woman to the man, the unrecorded creation of the woman, and Adam said, oh God, wow, Lord. You really made something good. And Lord, why so soft? And he said, Adam, so you'll love her. God, why so beautiful? Adam, so you'll love her. God, why so feminine? Adam, so you'll love her. But God, why so dumb? Adam, so she'll love you. Sometimes I think that's true. Not that the woman's dumb, but God just kind of veils her eyes from all the flaws of us men. But you see, what it does say here, which I think is interesting, this covering and this whole authority in heaven. Remember that the head of Christ is God, the head of the man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man. For the angel's sake, let her have the covering on her head. Which is really interesting because it's talking about divine authority and earthly authority. Really interesting, it says, because of the angels. What does that mean? Well, let me ask you, men and women, if you had the realization that we had angels unaware all throughout this place, sitting in every seat, sitting on the stage, sitting next to you, all around us, a gallery of angels that we cannot see because they're in the spiritual dimension, but if you knew and realized that they were amongst us, wouldn't it give you a sense of awe and maybe restrain in you what would be inappropriate? Well, possibly that's why Paul is writing that, because angels have such a sense of divine authority that they abide by that, except, of course, the fallen angels. But they're destined for eternal damnation and destined for the lake of fire. But those angels that recognize the authority and the majesty of God, you find that the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2, cover their faces and cry, holy, holy, holy. There's just a sense of awe about the angels. And for us to think that angels are here amongst us, and they view the heavenly powers and the heavenly authorities, and they're there with God, and they recognize the authority, divine authority in heaven, and then they come here on earth. If they see things are all mixed up, and they kind of question what's going on. Because you do find in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, it talks about the angels are gleaning. They're gleaning God's divine wisdom that's represented here in the church, where Ephesians talks about the administration of the mystery in verse 9, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, and in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, talking about the angelic host, that God made his mystery known here in the church. So the angels are in awe. The mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory, Jews and Gentiles, that people can get along from all races, from all ethnic groups, from all socioeconomics, all people can come together in oneness under Christ. It amazes the angels to see that. And so when you think about them being present, that's pretty awesome. Remember, 1 Peter 1:12 says, things that angels long to look into, God's mystery in the church. So possibly, I think that might be a somewhat close interpretation of that. But then he goes on, however, in the Lord, now he's again talking about this man is not originated from woman, but woman from man. But now he's going to even the playing field out here, women. He says, however, in the Lord, neither is the woman independent of the man, nor is the man independent of the woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. So God is the end all. So guys, don't get too superior. Remember, you've got a mother, and you came from your mother. So without her, you wouldn't exist. And so Paul brings it all around. Hey, guys, don't get too puffed up. Yeah, the woman might have been taken from you. Eve might have been taken from Adam. But you know what? You get your birth through the women. And then all things are from God. Now, we find this whole idea of this relationship with the husband-wife relationship. You find it in Ephesians, and I think it's important because it does talk about the relationship and the role of the husbands and wives, and sometimes it can be very difficult for the wife to submit because she feels, well, the husband's not loving her, you know, like he's supposed to. And sometimes the husband can say, well, it's hard to love her, you know, it's hard to, you know, to tame a wildcat, you know, it's hard to hug a wildcat, you know, she just doesn't want to subject herself to me. But you have to realize it's a self-sacrificing love for the husbands, and it's a self-sacrificing subjection for the wives. Because Paul lays out in Ephesians 5, verse 22, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in subjection to their husbands in everything. And so that's a self-sacrificing thing. It's hard for women to do that. But you know what? Women, as you do that, it gives power and strength for the husband to be what he should be in the home. But if he's constantly having to contend with his headship, with the authority, he'll never come into that fullness that God has created for him, you know, if there's not that subjection. Now, on the other hand, notice husbands. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church with all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. And so this is a self-sacrificing love for the husband. And you see, as the husband loved their wife with that kind of love, it brings out of the wife what she's to be in the marriage relationship. You see, so you are sacrificing yourself and that love for your wife for her sake, and she is submitting for your sake so that each partner can be all that God has created them to be. And without that, we'll never come in to all that God has wanted us to be. Now you say, well, I'm not married, Bill. Well, you see, husbands, if you can't handle the love factor, wives, if you can't handle the submission factor, well, then if you can't handle it, well, be as Paul. Now, I don't mean separate or divorce. I'm just talking now to the singles. If you're a single and you go, I don't know if I can handle that love kind of thing, or women, I don't know if I can handle that subjection kind of thing. Well, Paul says, I wish you were even as I myself, single, undistracted devotion to the Lord. But not all have that gift, he says in chapter 7, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians. And then in chapter 7, verse 40, my opinion, you're happier if you're like me, single. Well, he goes on here after leaving that, and he says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is dishonor to him? Now, that's interesting. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for glory. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. In other words, it was a local situation because of the Corinthians, the prostitutes that came down head uncovered, you know, their heads shaved or shorn really short. No other practice in the other churches. So the actual application, there's a truth here in the application and the idea of submission and honoring God in what we do, and don't let our liberty stumble others. But he also talks about the guys. Now the woman, the glory of the woman is having long hair. And he's just making that case because he already said, what if your head is shaved? I mean, some women that shave their heads, not too attractive. To me, as a man anyway, you know, I know that some, you know, some women musicians, I can't think of her name right now, but starts with an S, Shania, whatever. Yeah, I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. That doesn't look very attractive. She's got a great voice, but it just isn't very attractive. And God says the glory is the, you know, is her hair. But for a man, he goes the opposite. He says for the man, you know, for him to have long hair, it's a shame or it's a dishonor. Now, yeah, but you have to ask, well, how long is long? You know, and you see, my wife says, now, hon, you need a haircut. I know you can't tell, but she said that, you need a haircut. You see, back in the hippie days, that was a big deal. Back then in the 70s, you know, I did have long hair. And all the guys had long hair. Some of them had it down to their waist. And here, some of the rednecks would cry out, get a haircut, hippie! You know, and I mean, that was a big thing. Now, when the Jesus movement happened, all the guys were coming to church. And sometimes from the back, you couldn't tell, is that a guy or is that a girl? And you go, what a shame. You know, you can't tell. Hey, ma'am. And he turns around and it's a guy. Oh, sorry, I thought you were a woman. And so that's simply what Paul is saying. You know, it's a shame. And, you know, it can be a shame. But, you know, I used to have long hair, but I look in the mirror now and I go, what a shame. You know, I wish I did have long hair. You know, but he doesn't say it's a sin. And he doesn't say that God teaches. He says nature teaches. And it's just kind of a natural thing. And it's not a sin for a guy to have long hair, because we still have guys in church that have long hair. But now, you know, the whole thing is to shave your head, you know, and you know, just fashions change. And so he deals with that. But notice it was a local deal at that time. But in giving this instruction, Paul says, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be also factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Now notice this, it's bad conduct in the church, in these public worship service. Bad conduct can corrupt good biblical institutions. And he's going to get into the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper, the love feast. You see, what was meant to bind people together now is being used as a means of discord. And Paul will get into that. You're meeting together. Therefore, when you meet together, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have... That's kind of a local term, isn't it? What? You know, I mean, Paul, you know, says that. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Now he's really getting into the reproof. What is happening is, you know, talking about the agape feast. And what happened? Sometimes you had masters and slaves in the same church who would go to the same, well, we call them potlucks. They call them love feast. And in these love feasts, they would bring portions of food, and after the feasting, they would have the communion service. But sometimes for the poor that would come in, the destitute that would come in, the slaves, they hardly had enough to eat all week long. And when they would come to this feast, man, this was the best meal, sometimes the only good meal they would have all week. But what would happen? There would be those that would elbow their way in front of the line. They would load up their plates, and by the end of the line, there would be nothing left. And so you're dishonoring the Lord. You're not waiting for one another. You're not preferring one another. Those who are rich and those who are somebody are taking, you know, advantage of the weaker. I used to be on the North Shore when, you know, it was always interesting to me, and I love the surfers because I was one of them, but some of these guys, you know, they just live for themselves. To surf, do a minimum of work, you know, and they were in the church. They loved the Lord, but they were just so immature. You know, we'd have potlucks. And they would come and they would bring a bag of chips. That's it. Everybody, you know, the wives and stuff would slave and make, you know, just great dishes and stuff and put it in there. And here these surfer guys, they would just get out of the water, you know, they'd go, we'd have a potluck in the afternoon and, you know, they'd go to church in the morning, go surfing, they'd get out of the water just in time to buy their bag of chips and come and put them on the table, and they'd be first in line. And their plates were heaped, they were piled up, and I'm going, man, I think in my heart, man, what did you bring? You brought a couple chips. And I would always wait, you know, for the, you know, I would be the last guy in line because I didn't want to, you know, I figured somebody's not going to get something to eat, you know, but I also figured the last will be first. So it was a little selfish motive. No, I'm only kidding. No, I would want everybody to, you know, get food. And then usually by the time, you know, everybody went through the line, there'd be a couple carrots and celery left. And, you know, Bill, did you eat yet? Oh, yeah. The celery was great, you know, because people would pig out. And sometimes I would use that in sermons. Things haven't changed over the years, have they? You see, that was happening in Corinth, and yet it was an issue. It was dividing the body of Christ. And so Paul is addressing that. He's addressing that issue. And he says, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. And so that, you know, they're going through this, basically this love feast, this agape feast. He's saying, you know, don't you have houses to go to and eat before you come to this love feast? And then he goes into this whole Lord's Supper, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this, or broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also, and after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let each one examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if you judge yourselves rightly, you are not under judgment. Or if we judge ourselves rightly, Paul includes himself. It's not just the leader to the people, but he's saying, if we judge ourselves rightly, we shall not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned with the rest of the world. Now, notice this. This bad conduct was infiltrating this taking of the Lord's Supper. and they're not discerning the body and the blood. And Paul, I think there's maybe two ways of looking at this. First of all, you're not discerning. You're just going in there. You're abusing others. You're selfishly doing this without thought. Your liberty that you're exercising or stumbling others, and you go in and you take the Lord's Supper, and you know what? God's chastising you. Some of you are sick, and some are such a bad witness, God has taken them out of the way. They're asleep. You can see that interpretation, and many of the great commentators look at that, God chastising, so that they not continue on down that path, you know, and find themselves, you know, out of the way. God is chastising them. The Bible says whom God loves, he chastises. Every son and daughter he receives. And so you who are taking one of the most holy institutions, the bread which represents his body and the cup which represents his blood, you who are taking that and doing it in a frivolous, irreverent manner, you see, God is disciplining you that you not do that. So discern, judge. Not you know, it's not like saying, oh, I'm so unworthy, I'm not worthy to take it. No, discern the fact that I need this. This represents me being brought before God. We're all unworthy. We don't not take it because we're unworthy. We just judge ourselves, or we examine ourselves and go, God, because of my unworthiness, deal with those areas in my life that are blind spots, or deal with those areas in my life where, you know, I'm not meeting up to that standard, Lord. Just change me. And I pray that you know, just fill me. There's another, I think, important interpretation of this, and I think it can apply as well. Because they're not receiving the full benefit of the cup and the bread. They're not receiving because Jesus said, my body given or broken for you, King James says, and this cup representing the blood, what is he talking about? I believe he's dealing with, really, in Isaiah chapter 53, when he's talking about Christ on the cross, and you can find it in verse 5, Isaiah 53. Notice it says that he was pierced through, or he was wounded for our affliction. Excuse me, he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquity, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging or by his stripes, we are healed. Here is the penalty that Jesus took for us. He was broken open with that cat of nine tails, broken open, and why? That we might be healed, that we might experience the full benefit of that work that Jesus did on the cross. We went into detail this morning on the Lord's table, and we talked about that in depth. And you might want to get the tape to really understand that. But this portion, this part, I think is very important, that when we come to the table of the Lord, when we take communion in a couple weeks, you see, what we put into it is what we're going to get out of it. If we come in faith, and we have the right heart attitude that, Lord, you did this for me, and I am so unworthy. Father, I pray that you just take my life, and I pray that you heal those areas in my life, Lord, that are so out of whack, that are so wrong. Lord, just touch me physically and bring physical healing to me. Bring emotional healing to me. And Lord, bring social healing to me. I'm such a loner. I'm such a person that doesn't want to be around people. And I know, Lord, that you're a people person, and you want us to integrate with people. You see, it's all around. It's receiving that healing. You see, it's really having a hope, open heart to receive from God all that he has for us, all the benefits that God has being appropriated to our life. And then he goes on, he ends off, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. He's saying, don't pig out. Don't get in line and elbow one another out. Prefer one another. Wait for one another. Have that agape love for one another. It's an agape feast, isn't it? That highest term that represents love, agape, that Greek term, which is a reaching out to others and not expecting anything in return. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment, and the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. In other words, if you're hungry, eat at home. Don't be so starving. You get in there and load up that plate. I mean, have you ever gone to Costco shopping when you're hungry? Don't do it. You'll buy this and that, and all of a sudden you'll have $600? Yeah, you got two carts. What do you expect? You know, he's saying, eat at home. Eat at home so that when you come together, you know, you're preferring one another. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, oh Lord, how we thank you so much, Lord, for the body of Christ. Lord, we realize that our coming together, Lord, in oneness, it's just really absolutely impossible without the work of your Spirit in each one of our lives. And we thank you so much, Lord, that you have just filled us, anointed us with your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we do pray, Lord, that there be a tremendous unity in the body of Christ. Lord, that we would prefer one another. We would love one another. We would pray for one another. We would give preference to one another in love. Lord, that you might work just a tremendous work of healing in our lives, spiritually, emotionally, physically. Oh, Lord, there's just so many areas that we want you to touch our lives, and we just thank you, God, by our prayers and bringing our lives before you. You just do that. Lord, so we thank you for our brother Paul, Lord, who's instructed us as husbands and wives, as singles. Lord, we thank you for the great freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. We don't have to put ourselves under a bunch of laws. We don't have to wear hats or not wear hats. We don't have to wear head coverings or not wear head coverings. But it's really just a matter of the heart. Lord, you want our heart devoted totally to you. You tell us, love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love our neighbors, love one another, even as you loved us. And we just thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.